All right, the kids that want to slip out to children's church, this is your moment. Kindergarteners on up to third grade. And the rest of us, I welcome you to turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2. If you care to use the outline that's inside your worship folder, you can pull that out as well. But our heart is to see if we can wrap ourselves around this next section of Acts, chapter 2. That we're going to talk about laying it on the line. And, we'll get there. Let's pray. Father, you are great and good, merciful and kind, generous and awesome. You have made yourself known to us. You have given us your Spirit, and we are incredibly blessed people. We thank you for it. And we thank you that that Spirit is also given to be our teacher, the one who illuminates your word to us and drives it into our heart and transforms us. And we just ask, Lord, you would continue to do that work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every once in a while in life, you probably find yourself on the line where you have to take a stand, if you will. Now, I have never tried that, and I never intend to. I also have never tried being in a military special ops group, but those guys go out and put themselves on the line in the defense and protection of our country day after day after day. I have, like perhaps some of you, been in a position of supervising people, and every once in a while you find a situation where things are not going quite as you hoped, and so you begin a progressive supervision plan, trying to help someone improve their effectiveness, and then one day you kind of wake up, maybe it grows on you over time, and you realize this isn't quite working, and the goal is not as represented by this fellow who sits at his desk, that effectiveness is finding all the ways that don't accomplish the objectives. And so regretfully, you draw a line. You say, this isn't working. We have to do something different. Most of us have faced a point in our life, a crisis of conscience, if you will, when we have to make a choice. Now, those choices involve many different things, but a common one is, am I going to do what other people say, or am I going to do what is right? Now, this quote by Eleanor Roosevelt, do what you feel in your heart to be right, you'll be criticized anyway, is 50% correct. Okay? Do what is right in God's sight, because your heart apart from God will sometimes lead you astray. And you will do what feels right to your heart, but it could still be very wrong. But in the truths of Scripture, if we set our will to do what is right in the sight of God, then it really doesn't matter so much what happens in the outtake. It may not always feel so good, but at least our conscience is clear. We lay our head on the pillow at night and we go to sleep because the ways of God are being upheld in what we're doing. Recently, I received a notice from the group called International Christian Concern. Maybe some of you receive material from them or through the Voice of the Martyrs ministry that we support here. There was a situation that came up. So often we look at the world and particularly the contentions that are going on between Muslims and Christians, and there is a lot of criticism and critique. There was a particular situation to which they wrote this letter of gratitude, for there was an Egyptian imam, a sheikh, a cleric, that on December the 5th was walking through town and he saw a terrorist on the roof of a Christian church. And the terrorist was planting bombs there because the Christians would gather that evening or the following evening for their Christmas Eve celebration. They celebrate according to the Orthodox calendar. So he faced a crisis of conscience. He called the authorities. They immediately sent a bomb squadron. The bomb squadron went to the roof. They found four bombs. They began to dismantle the bombs, and unfortunately, on one of them, the bomb exploded. It killed one of the crew that was sent there, and the three others were seriously injured. But a church full of hundreds of Christians was spared. Now, these groups are oftentimes quick to comment on the abuses of religious rights around the world, and it was in their heart to say, you know, we need to thank these Muslim people who put their life on the line to protect Christians and paid an ultimate sacrifice. The Sheikh himself is in all kinds of trouble. His life is being threatened. He's facing pretty serious situation because radical terrorism still reigns in the country of Egypt. But in the moment where he was needing to draw a line, he drew a line, and he took a stand. There's probably going to come a time in the next week, maybe in the next month, where you're going to face a situation and you're going to have to ask yourself, what am I going to do? Am I going to take a stand? Will I draw a line? And sometimes those stands are rooted around the gospel. And as we come back to Acts chapter 2, this is what we discover, that the apostles and the 120 others, well, a total of 120 that are gathered there, have been waiting, as Jesus instructed, for the return and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon them. And when that Spirit finally came, it was evidenced in visible and audible ways. And people in the town began to respond to what they saw happening there. And we looked at responses among them. Some were in awe, some were confused, some were mocking. And as we will discover as we work our way down through this text, some are actually moved to change. The followers of Jesus are putting themselves on the line. They are now the walking temples of God. And as the situation unfolds, we find Peter stepping up to seize the moment. There are many things in this text that are historic. That is, they're telling us what happened in that first century event. And we're going to try to look at them through a lens that says, what lessons are there that we can learn, that even though the dynamics have changed, even though the culture is different, even though we're 2,000 plus years removed from this event, the responses that God allows us to have when we are living in the power and presence of His Spirit are still similar. And we will face situations where people may be not paying attention, or they may be offended, or they may rise up and mock, or they may just wonder what is going on as we talk about our faith. And sometimes those kick a door open for us to be able to talk about the resurrected Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, this is the first recorded sermon that we have of the apostles after the resurrection of Christ. I find it rather amusing that Peter had at least a full week to prepare his message. Actually, it appears to be rather spontaneous. And he steps forward and speaks what I consider to be a two-point sermon. He hadn't been to seminary yet and discovered that he needed three or four. Just kidding. There are lots of ways people dice apart Peter's sermon. I'm just going to give it to you in two major bites. The first point of his sermon was simply wrong time, right time. It was an apologetical approach. Apologetics just means to defend the faith. So he steps up to the plate and he hears the accusations that are coming at this gathering of believers that are speaking in languages that they do not know, and all these nations that are now inhabiting Jerusalem are hearing in their mother tongues. And this is what Peter has to say. We'll read verses 15 through 21. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Now, this is the southern part of Palestine, so it would have worked if he would have just said, "Come on, y'all, listen up." Verse 15, "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Point one had a couple of subpoints. The wrong time. It was the wrong time to be drunk. He grabbed their foolish objection, which we noted last week. We all recognize that intoxicated people speak in languages they've never learned. And he used that as the launching pad to seize the moment. They basically handed him an introduction. And you'll find people around you will hand you an opening line. It may be in a point of contradiction, or it may be in a point of invitation. But if we follow Peter's pattern here, we listen for those things. We say, okay, God, you're opening a door. Here I go. I'm going to take the moment. So it's not the time to be drunk, he says, but rather it is the right time for the outpouring of God's Spirit, which was described to us in the previous paragraph, and which he now here begins to explain using primarily the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. So he ties this scenario into the redemptive history of God. For God has been speaking through his prophets, he has been promising this new covenant, he has been promising a Messiah, and the Messiah Jesus, when he came, said, when I return to the Father, he will send his Spirit upon you, which is what Joel had prophesied back in the days of the Old Testament, that in the coming of the Lord, there would be this outpouring of the Spirit, which would bring about men and women prophesying and dreaming dreams and revealing and God authenticating this message. Now, if you read down through it carefully, we don't have time to go to the supportive passages, but the imagery starts with where we are in Acts 2, but then Joel's language continues on to what we find in the book of Revelation, in the outpouring of the judgments of God's wrath before the second coming of Christ is when these pictures in the heavens and the moon turning red or to blood and so forth are also prophesied. So most would understand this to be a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, which, by the way, is a key element to the blessing to Abraham. Remember, this theme that God is working out a covenant through Abraham spans from the life of Abraham until the return of Jesus in the eternal state. And he said, through you, I'm going to bless every man, woman, and child. Every nation on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. And as we watch the pictures of this unfold in Scripture, one of those blessings is the turning of hearts, men's hearts to God. And it is the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in them and to make them his temples. Therefore, Peter says, it is also the right time to believe. Everyone who believes or calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this, as many modern day evangelists will suggest, is the precursor to his invitation. It's not a bad idea to say to people, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to respond. Here is the basic point that is being laid out. Now, he's going to explain the big picture, which has to do with who Jesus is, and the application is, and if you understand who he is, then you better call upon him. You better reach out to him. Next week, you have to come back to find out how the response went, because we don't get there until the next section. Then he moves on to the second major point in this message, which we'll call right person, right place. And this is his proclamation, his explanation, if you will, of how Jesus is presented in the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is a summary of the events that have occurred in the preceding days. I'm going to read through this. It's a fairly long section, so I'm asking you to hang with me. It's a fairly complicated section because he quotes a lot or draws allusions a lot from Old Testament passages. We'll look at that. It's not just a feel-good message here. Not even easy to follow. And we could look at it and say, okay, this is an old dusty sermon and I'll just get through it and then we'll talk about it, which we will. But I want to invite you to sort of try to put yourself into the context. This is one of the effective ways to read and understand narrative literature or historical books. They're telling us about what God has done, how history has unfolded under God's hand, and we sort of have to walk ourselves into it and ask, so what would I be thinking if I was there in the original setting? What would I be feeling? How would my emotions be stirred? How would my heart be moved? What would I be hearing? So you have to take your right hand, put it on your head. Come on. Right hand, put it on your head. Okay, I now pronounce you practicing Jews. You have your yarmulke, and you're going to think with me like a Jew in Jerusalem in the first century context. All right, so here's where Peter continues. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Here is my proclamation. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless, literally lawless men, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, see the Abrahamic Davidic covenant themes still keep coming through, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We go back to the prior chapter, remember, that was their commission. You will be my witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The right person, the right place. The right person, he says, is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one who is being affirmed in the events that are authenticating this coming of the Holy Spirit, and he is in the right place now, which is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is exalted, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament that Messiah would suffer and then be glorified. In effect, Peter's sermon could be distilled down to a simple phrase, Jesus of Nazareth is the Jewish Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one who would sit on David's throne. And it is to this message that the people will then respond, and we'll get that next week. What can we take from Peter's example and how he presents this? Well, from the opening verses there, it says, Peter, taking his stand among them, that is, he stepped forward, he took responsibility to engage the crowd. And I think a principle that we could trace through all of Scripture is affirmed here, that leaders lead. Leaders lead. So when the opportunity came, he seized the moment, he stepped forward, and he went. If God puts you in a place to do that, how are you going to know it, and what should you do in response? There's three simple things here that are involved that I see. Could, I'm sure, be more, but here are three to get you started. First of all, you have to be willing to be used. You have to make yourself available to God, even though the environment may not feel totally comfortable. But you say, okay, Lord, here I am, I'm willing. Secondly, you discern the opportunity. Now, they had been waiting for days. They could have gone out and made similar proclamations previously, but it was in their waiting for God that he delivered unto them the open door that they needed to make the proclamation. So after waiting, they discerned, oh, this is our opportunity. And there will be times when you will be thinking and praying about people that you would like to share your faith with, or with whom you would like to interact about things going on in your world or in your family from a biblical perspective. And sometimes you have to wait for the moment when you discern the Spirit of God kicking the door open, and that's your time to thirdly seize the moment. So as Peter did, we seize these moments. After the waiting, this was God's go time. And remember, we said waiting for God is not an end in itself. It is the pathway to where God redirects us to whatever steps it is he wants us to take as his witnesses. Now, there's a lot of discussion about these events that took place and what went on in the people and how those should be or should not be replicated in the current day. We'll get into some of that more a bit later in the book. For this morning, I just want to remind you of one thing before we move on here. When God comes in the power of his Spirit, he does not come for our enjoyment. In other words, the point here is not to make us feel good. The point is to empower us for our witness. So when you're looking at the situations that go on around us, which sometimes themselves can be a bit confusing and confounding, ask yourself this question: is the emphasis here on empowerment for ministry of the gospel, or is it a man-centered thing that's being sought? Because they did not seek anything man-centered, but they thoroughly sought to make known the gospel of God. When we are placed in a teachable moment, we need to ask ourselves this question. Sometimes it's good to be prepared in advance. Am I willing to seize the moment? If God gives me the opportunity, will I take it? You say, what kind? Well, among us, to teach our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. The doors come. Some of us have families that are raising their kids in the Lord. Some of us have families that are not. And as grandparents, there is an incredible opportunity there to be a witness to the resurrected Christ. Do you barge in every time in every setting? Well, no. You wait for the opportunity and then you seize the moment. I love to watch Bonnie do this. She's been doing it particularly with kids and also with women as long as we have been in ministry together. She just has a sense for when the Lord has opened the door and how to build a bridge to that situation. And it's really cool for me to watch, and others of you that have taught with her or been around her have probably seen evidences of it as well. And there are many others around us that are like that. Others will struggle a little bit more. We feel more clumsy. We feel less secure about what we're going to say. We're wondering too much about whether somebody's going to react the wrong way, which is part of why we want to commit in our heart in advance to say, Lord, if you will open the door, I'll go. Now, we'll get to the end of this, and you realize, after just reading through that passage, you realize it wasn't exactly just the words that Peter said that created the result. It was because the God was at work. And in our situations, we need to trust the same, that if God is moving us, he is going to be at work. He'll get through whatever bumblings and fumblings we may feel we have or whatever questions we feel like we cannot answer. If you wait until you have the answer to every question to be a witness, you will never be a witness. The smartest people I know, the best apologists, the ones that write the book and teach the seminars and the classes, they still get stumped with questions. We do not have perfect and full knowledge. There will be things to which we need to respond, and it will amaze you when you try. You'll look at the end of the story and you'll say, where did that come out of my mouth? I never thought that before. How did I ever say it? I'll tell you how you said it. The Holy Spirit put it in your mind and got it out your mouth, and that's why he always gets the glory. Seize the teachable moments. Times will change. Contexts will change. The principle remains. When the opportunity is there, we grab it, and then secondly, we state the message, which is exactly what Peter did. Now, there are a number of things that we could unpack here. I've decided to just say, here are three things that I think are critical when we speak the gospel. Peter here is proclaiming the resurrected Christ. That's sort of the terminal point. The gospel, as Paul will give it to us later, is that Christ died, evidenced by his burial. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to other men. So the gospel has basically two parts and an evidence for each part. A death proven by burial and a resurrection proven because he was seen. Now, scripture also adds then to the end of that, and we saw it in Acts 8, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's kind of the extension of the appearances because they saw him ascend to the right hand of the Father and that he is coming again. The angel said to them, this same Jesus will come again as you have seen him go. Okay, so the gospel then is about the work of Jesus, his incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, appearance, ascension, and return. It's not that complicated. What do we get from how Peter presented it? Well, number one, make it clear. Now, whether or not the people there agreed with him, and apparently many did not, they could not argue with his statements because he outlined it very specifically for them, told them exactly the way it should be. The Old Testament quotations that he uses feel a little bit obscure to us, but remember, you're thinking like a Jew, and to a Jewish person, these would be very familiar passages. The earlier section of the book said that they were devout men. So we assume from that they were men who were steeped in Judaistic thinking. And the message that came through that would be very clear to them. Secondly, it was scriptural. He uses three primary Old Testament passages, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, Psalm 16, the last three verses, and Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, we could spend the whole morning going back, looking at those psalms, comparing how they're quoted and stated, and that would be an interesting study for another occasion. But I'd lose most of you. So we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to go back through and highlight some of the truth that he surfaces as he quotes these scriptures. Perhaps the most amazing thing here is, remember, his preparation time was nil, and his quotation of the Old Testament was impeccable, which means that he had been spending time devoting himself to the words of God that he had available to him. The rest of the New Testament, by and large, had not been written. Probably none of it had been written at this point. But the scriptures of these early believers were the scriptures of the Old Testament that they had studied in their synagogues. They were devoted to the word of God. It's just Paul will later say, you know, they have zeal. They just have zeal without knowledge. They knew it, but they didn't know it. They had the information, but it had not penetrated their heart. And what Peter reveals here is that he'd spent a lot of time hanging out with the scrolls. And then the Holy Spirit clearly brought that back to his mind. So it was biblical, scriptural. And then thirdly, it was Christ-centered. Everything about this was connecting other prophetic passages to the person of Jesus. Apostolic teaching always found its way to the resurrected Christ. Now, apply. Does this mean we don't pay attention to the needs of our culture? Does this mean we don't try to build bridges to people's felt needs, so on and so forth? Pages of books are filled. Airwaves are full of sound bites of people who are trying to give us the latest, greatest way to connect with the culture. And there is good to be had in understanding who we are. This is a bit of the spirit of the Issachar tribe that understood their times. Part of the problem in the contemporary church is that we have devoted so much time to exegeting the culture, we've forgotten to preach the scripture. So the purpose of understanding what's going on in the people around us is not an end in itself, but it is merely a way of kicking on doors so that we can find opportunities to walk in. And what we carry in is not just this sense of meeting their humanistic need, but it is to give them the gospel. So we as a community of people, as a church of Jesus Christ, whether first century or 21st century, God did not form us to be a self-help group. He did not create us to go around being psycho-spiritual, nor to put together things that would help us self-actualize or become our greatest and best self or a better version of ourself. It's a rather painful message to a world that wants to get better on its own. But the message of the gospel turns that on its head, and it just basically says, we can't do this by ourselves and we need a savior. And what Peter proclaims in this text is, men of Jerusalem, what you are seeing is God's visitation upon you, that what the prophets have said is true, and we messed up, and the Christ, the Messiah, was crucified at our hands. But the point is not to beat up on the people who did the work. The point is to recognize what went on in our heart. We have all rebelled against God. We don't hear God. We need to receive the Savior. Now, we'll get to this other part in a minute. So man's fundamental need has been, always will be, to acknowledge that we are separated from God and we need to be restored in relationship to God. And Peter's message here is setting a foundation for the church of all ages, that is found in the resurrected Christ. So he gets to the point. The duration of this, I don't know if any of you were timing it while I read it. I'm told you can read it from start to finish in 3.5 minutes, which is proof positive I am not an apostle. But in his relatively brief message, taken from three passages of the Old Testament and applied to the immediate context, he does lay the groundwork of at least 8, perhaps as many as 10 major doctrinal or truth statements that are critical to our life as people of God. And so for the next couple of minutes, we're just going to fly through these, not to explain them all. I mean, we could spend a Sunday on each one if that was our intention. But I just want to point them out to you because I think these are things you can now take home. You can sit down with the help of a commentary or some other study tools or study that you've done in the past and see how Peter weaves all of this together. He starts with the humanity of Jesus, his incarnation. Jesus the Nazarene, a man, attested to you. He later calls him a man again. Now, the theologians will, centuries later, come along and weave together a whole statement about how the humanity and the deity of Jesus fold together and are necessary for him to be the Savior. And you'll notice when we get to the end that he's introduced first as a man, and at the end, he is the Lord and Christ. His humanity and his deity bookend this message. Secondly, he speaks of authentication. So this Jesus, this man, was attested to you by miracles and wonders and signs. In other words, God is giving a validation for the message that he is having proclaimed. We'll talk more about signs and wonders and miracles because they come up repeatedly in the book, and so we'll get to explaining them at a later date. The third major doctrine is one that causes many to stub their toe, which is the eternal decree of God. Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, this reminds us that salvation is not God's panicked reaction to man's sin, that the world got out of control and God had to come up with some way to get it back under control. There was within the heart of God a realization that when he gave mankind the privilege of choice, of will, that some would go against him and they would need to be restored back to him. So Paul will describe in Ephesians 1 even God's process of choosing before the foundation of the world people that would be his in Christ. This is the significance of God's sovereignty. He is over everything from beginning to end. We look at stuff in our world and say, God, where are you? It's spinning out of control. He punches the channel and he says, I'm right here, exactly where I want it. Hang with me. I never have spent a moment when I was not the sovereign ruler of this world and universe. And in a very kind of clever way here, Peter connects to the crucifixion of Jesus by saying, you did it. You Jews did it. You did it through the hands of lawless Romans. And yet, in the end, God did it. God did it in the sense that it was his design and plan. It was necessary. The human agents acted on their own. Therefore, they are culpable, which is another doctrine that I'm not including in the list. But the significant point here is that this is a work God intended to do. And though it happened through men, it was in his heart, in his decree. Then he carries that forward to what they actually did. The fourth major doctrine is the crucifixion, verse 23. This man you nailed to a cross. Now, here is a hint at the biblical view of why Jesus had to be a man. Now you say, why couldn't Jesus have just been an apparition on earth? He was God, but he was like a spirit that looked like a man, because a spirit can't be nailed to a cross. In order for Christ to effectively die for the sins of the world, he had to have humanity so that in his humanity he could die. His divinity could not die. And there he points out that in time, Christ, the man, was nailed to the cross. Now, I've heard people say Peter made a grave mistake here because he offended his audience. He told them that they were the cause of the problem. He kind of, you know, cast dispersion upon them. I understand where they're coming from, because he says, you know, you nailed him to the cross. He's pointing out their responsibility. But in the way which he does it, he actually lifts the responsibility from them. He opens the door for them to say, okay, maybe we made a mistake, but God was doing something to which we can respond. And you got to realize that people in our world today are offending God all over the place. Now, they may not have crucified anybody to a cross, but they've crucified a few people with their words and with their actions. And they need to understand, just as those first century Jews did, that though we offend God and our actions are rebellious against God, there is still a plan of God that is bigger than that, that welcomes us back into his presence. There is no greater stumbling block in the message than the gospel itself, the cross itself. Paul will explain this later in the New Testament. It is the stuff. Jesus is the stumbling stone. So if you're worried that your words will trip people up, guess what? There's a bigger barrier they're going to have to get over. So get over it. Do your best. And if they trip on Jesus, then they're right in line with what Scripture says may happen. Peter lays it out to them. He was crucified. Not a call, by the way, to anti-Semitism, which has been pulled out of this, but a call to repent. And we'll see that again next week. Doctrine 5, the resurrection. So if Christ was merely crucified and stayed in the grave, we are, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, to be pitied and hopeless, and our faith is worthless. It is the resurrection that was God's stamp of approval and affirmation on the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus, and he raised him in victory. This is the victory moment in his sermon. He's saying, God has raised him. That is the hope. That is the life. That is the future that we have, that all of us can have in the risen Christ. And he is now ascended, so he is at the right hand of God. Not only did God bring him back humanly, but has taken him back into his presence. Verse 32 and 33, God raised him again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, you and I are witnesses to this only by faith, but those in the first century were the eyewitnesses. This is the significance of all those appearances, that they could say, he was raised and we saw him. We ate with him. We had him teach us. We know he is alive, and we saw him ascend back to heaven. And it is this confidence that empowers their preaching. For the Spirit of God takes what they have learned and observed and then fills it with a message about the one whom they saw. Number 7 is the sending of the Holy Spirit, which is the broad theme of this entire chapter, that Jesus, having returned to the Father, as the Father promised, has now sent the Spirit so that every believer becomes the temple of the living God. And he makes his application. The 8th major doctrine is that Jesus is God. He is deity. God made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. He is the Anointed One and the Messiah, and he is God. Or, if all of these things that David and the psalmist said, the prophets said, are true, then if you look at the facts, you can only come to one conclusion. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. Now, it's great to grab the moment. It's great to run through the door, to state the message, to get to the point. But what we discover here is Peter does one more thing. He goes to the heart. He doesn't leave their encounter here as merely an academic or an intellectual exercise. Sometimes we get caught up in people's objections and their questions. And don't be afraid of their questions and objections. God isn't afraid of their questions and objections. He can handle them. So we don't have to be afraid of them, even when we're not sure we have the right or complete answer to them. Part of our inability to understand the infinite is that we can't understand all about the infinite, all right? If you have a God that you can fully explain, then he's not much bigger and smarter than you are. That's not much of a God, okay? So don't get too hung up on there. But Peter does not force them to do anything. He just presents the message, but in such a way that it penetrates their heart. The following verse begins, they were pierced to the heart. So it got past their head into their emotions, into their center of decision making, which is kind of what the heart part is. Sometimes the heart includes the mind, the way it's used in the New Testament. It can be for the whole of the being, but the heart takes us past just the intellectual exercise of things about Jesus. Now, there are professors in religion departments across the world, truly, that teach about the Bible. They teach about Jesus. They may know that Bible better than we know it. But it's stuck. It's stuck as a matter of intellectual exercise, or a matter of textual criticism, or a matter of philosophical debate. It hasn't moved that 18 inches to where it actually affects them in their mind and decision making, in their sense of awareness of God's presence and what He's doing. So what do I take from this? I think as we share the gospel, we have to help people see that it goes beyond the head to their heart. Don't just get hung up on debates about the Bible, debates about God, philosophical discussions about spiritual realities. Those may be necessary and helpful along the way. Just don't get stuck there. Help them to see the heart issue. And this is the pesky but profound heart issue. If Jesus is who He claimed to be, what are you going to do with Jesus? It's actually a question that we've asked here on multiple occasions, and I'm going to ask it again, not just as a statement, but as a moment of personal response. So if you accept that Jesus is the dead, buried, risen, and coming again Savior, what is your heart response to Him? It begins with an act of faith to receive a gift that saves, that reunites into relationship, but it doesn't stop there. Then we enter that phase of life where we are continually choosing to respond to Jesus and to say, when He speaks, do I listen? When He guides, do I go? When He motivates me, do I follow? And I think that's a question we should walk out this morning thinking about each one individually. Not just what am I doing with Jesus to save me, but now how am I living with Jesus as my Lord and Christ? So where do we go? Well, hopefully we walk out the door with a very clear understanding of one biblical truth, that Jesus of Nazareth is God and man, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. And we walk out knowing that we are in relationship with Him or not. And if we are not in relationship with Him, then my question for you to think about is why? What's in your way? And is there someone that you can talk to about that? Because when God is doing the work here, He brings out the response. He brings forward the action. It's not that I or anybody else here has the commission from God that we have to notch our belt with so many people that say yes to Jesus. He doesn't ask us to do that. He just asks us to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ and let people come face to face with God. So I hope this morning I have brought you face to face with God. Actually, Peter has brought you face to face with God. I just got to plagiarize his message. And in that process, you walk out knowing where you stand with Him, and you listen for the Holy Spirit to tell you where you need to go. Now, oftentimes that instruction will come out of His Word. It may be some other part of what we've looked at. It may be other passages that you're reading. Don't get hung up in this thing. I got to go sit out on the beach until God speaks to me, okay? You can do that if you take this with you. But when he speaks, when you know his word has been delivered to you, what are you going to do with it? So, Lord, we ask for the help of this Holy Spirit that you have sent into the world to indwell every one of your children. And you have told us that part of the work of that Spirit is to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to help us understand the nature of our own heart and our desperate need for a Savior. May we be filled with gratitude if we have understood and responded to that and know that we are in the family of God this morning. What a gift you have given to us. And may we be stirred in any part of our life where we also know that we are not paying attention to what you have said to us. May we be pierced to the heart and ready to ask, what should we do? I thank you, Lord, for giving us not just a historic record, but a living reality of what your people are to be on this earth. And we ask your help to live it to the fullest. In Jesus' name. Amen.